Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us in that time of prayer. I've already been asked about the title on the back of the bulletin, Another Failure of Communication. 12 Extraordinary Women. I had one woman ask me if they failed the test, and we needed to find 12 more extraordinary women and go through this thing again. That's not the case. We're actually going to start a new series this evening titled The Last Days. And in the Grow class, I've been trying to provide a little bit of variety in the different series while continuing to go back to kind of the roots of the Grow class, which is training and doctrine, the major doctrines of the church, which is so important. And we've done that since I started in this role. We've studied theology proper. We looked at God and who He is. We've looked at bibliology, Christology, not so much in a specific study of doctrine, but we did creation to Christ, if you remember. And then what better letter or book to go to than Hebrews to study Christology. So we've covered that in depth. So I want to do a series on eschatology, doctrine of last things. And we'll cover a wide variety of topics from the rapture to the judgment seat to the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign, great white throne, New Jerusalem, the new earth, and so on and so forth. We'll be looking through a number of different passages in different New Testament letters, but we'll spend probably the majority of our time in Revelation. And you'll notice I said Revelation, not revelations, plural, right? Just one revelation. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some Bibles, you'll notice in your Bible, it says the revelation of the Apostle John. That's incorrect. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation refers to something or someone that was once hidden but has now been made visible. And what the book of Revelation, this prophetic book, does it unveils Jesus. It reveals Jesus in all of His glory, all of His divine glory. But I believe we kind of get into the fantasy world a little bit with the last days, end times, eschatology. We need to be careful there. I want to kind of get us off on the right foot, because I think in order to properly study last things, we have to have the right view of Christ, have a proper view. I think the church in general, I'm not saying this church or you, I'm not throwing stones, but I think generally we have a very low view of Christ. We need a high view of Jesus Christ, an exalted view of Jesus Christ. That's my goal for tonight. Get us off on the right foot in that way. As I was doing some research this afternoon, I ran across an article in the New York Times, always dangerous. Here's what it was titled: Searching for a Jesus Who Looks More Like Me. You know where this is going pretty quickly. The article went like this: Close your eyes and imagine that Jesus is in front of you. Is the man kneeling in prayer in the garden at Gethsemane Chinese? Is the man sitting at the table of the Last Supper Navajo? Is the man dragging his cross toward Golgotha Nigerian? Or is the crucified figure a woman? Easter was approaching. This was a couple of years ago. The author stated his purpose in the article: to go on a pilgrimage in search of more authentic renderings of Jesus, right, in artwork and so on and so forth. One's reflective, get this, one's reflective of race and gender and sexual orientation. Crazy, crazy. 12 images made his list. Of course, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus made the list. Bisexual Jesus made the list. Sickening. A tattooed Jesus from some of the traditions of New Zealand, right? Their traditional body art that they do. There was even a spirit Jesus from Aboriginal folklore. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what Jesus looked like. We know He was a Jewish man from the Middle East. But if you were to close your eyes tonight, I won't ask you to do so, but if you were to close your eyes, I'm sure you've thought of this before, who would you picture in your mind? Who would you picture Jesus to be in your mind? If we're not careful, the title of that article is pretty fitting. will fall into that same trap of making Jesus, searching for a Jesus, or making Jesus someone who looks more like us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we'll be in Revelation 1, by the way, so don't turn to Philippians 2, Revelation 1. But Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this: Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. There's the incarnation of Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's the reason for which Jesus came. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18, our text for this evening. We see the Apostle John didn't have to imagine what Jesus looked like. In fact, he saw Jesus before him for who he truly is, high and lifted up in all of his resurrection glory. And Jesus Christ truly is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. I hope that's what we see tonight, the lordship of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. And really, the lordship of Jesus here in Revelation 1, there's probably different ways to come at a passage, as there always are. But I'm coming at it from the perspective of his three different offices that we see in Revelation chapter 1, how they reveal him and his lordship, the three offices: priest, judge, and king. It's basically our outline we're going to follow this evening. So first, Jesus is revealed as our priest. He is our priest. So I probably ought to turn there with you. I've not turned there yet. Revelation 1. John, in the verses preceding our text, he's worshiping on the Lord's Day. And he's on the island of Patmos, which he was banished there for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's there worshiping on that barren, rocky island when he receives a powerful vision of Christ in all of his glory. And as you read through, it affects more than just his sense of sight, also affects his sense of hearing. It's kind of all enveloping. He's experiencing this vision of the resurrected Christ. Think about this for a moment before we get into all of this. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He was part of Jesus' inner circle, one of Jesus' closest friends, we might say. He experienced many things with Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, served alongside Jesus for 3 years. We read of John leaning on Jesus' chest, right, at the Last Supper. That's one of the memorable things from the life of John. He accompanied Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus pondered what it would be like to experience the cup of God's wrath as he poured out his heart in prayer to the Father there. John was there. John was at the foot of the cross, right, when Jesus bore the cup of God's wrath against sin. And you might remember there at the cross also, he promised to care for Mary, Jesus' mother. So John was very close to Jesus, had an extremely close personal relationship with him. That was when his glory was veiled, right? Now his glory is unveiled in Revelation 1, and Jesus' appearance is totally different. Same Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But now his appearance is very different than what John experienced when he saw Jesus' veiled glory, according to Philippians chapter 2. So no longer, though again, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but no longer the gentle Jewish carpenter and teacher, now the risen, glorified Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, which the preceding passage says of him, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. That's who John catches a glimpse of in Revelation 1. He hears behind him a voice like a trumpet, right? A loud, clear voice from behind. He hadn't heard Jesus' voice, think about this, since his ascension. So it's been several decades since he's heard the voice of Jesus, but it's like a trumpet, again, crystal clear and loud. His message will be heard and will be delivered in the book of Revelation. So look with me at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Let's stop there for a moment. Take note as we move through this passage of the repeated use of similes. Okay, those are the words like and as. They'll pop up throughout this passage. The author here, the Apostle John's making a comparison. Of course, he's overwhelmed by everything he's seeing. It's hard to describe in human terms, in terms for us to grasp and understand. So he's going to use a lot of similes, that like and as, those two words will come up throughout. So the identity of the golden lampstands, we won't necessarily look there, but down in verse 20, it gives the identity. These are the seven churches scattered among the nations, churches bearing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's always by the Holy Spirit's design when themes keep popping up over and over again. It seems like as I study, as I deliver God's word to you, that theme keeps popping up, that we're called to shine our light in a very dark world, the world in which we live today. I was thinking about that, and some of you have heard this illustration before, but the moon has several phases, doesn't it? And we know that the moon reflects the light of the sun, and we reflect, similarly, the light of the sun, S-O-N, the one who stands in the midst of the church, stands in the midst of these lampstands. And those phases of the moon, the new moon, crescent, quarter, gibbous, and full moon. And as we think about that, the moon reflecting the light of Christ, it's always a good to do some introspection, look into our hearts. Where are we at with that? What type of light are we shining into the dark world where God's called us, in our neighborhood, our workplace, our families, and so on and so forth? By God's grace, may we heed the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, church. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, right? The connection there to Revelation, the lampstands. Put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So just another good reminder, we're called to shine our light in this world. And I'm thankful as I look through this passage and I look at Jesus in the midst of the church, his presence there, that he's faithful to his church individually, us as individuals, the church, and corporately, even when we're unfaithful to him. The seven churches in Asia Minor, they were a mess when you start reading through chapters 2 and 3. Forsaking their first love, tolerating false teaching, neither hot nor cold. And we could go through all the different churches, what Jesus saw, what he had against them. Yet, Jesus never gives up on them, does he? Jesus is there in the midst of the churches, and he's urging them, urging us tonight, right, to receive his word, to listen, to repent, and to obey as you, again, go through chapters 2 and 3. And you might wonder, why is Jesus, how can Jesus be so patient with his church, even the church at Johnston Chapel? And I think the answer is right here in our text this evening, how he's so patient with all our flaws and all our failures. You can see his title there, the Son of Man, someone like a Son of Man. That's the title that Jesus used most often of himself, kind of like his own self-designation. It's used of him more than 80 times in the Gospels. We read of Jesus as the Son of Man. And really, it's a reference to his humanity. It's more than that, but it's a reference to his humanity. He willingly identified with human frailty, willingly identified with human mortality, and he did that so he could offer his precious blood to redeem us, which goes back to why he's so patient with us. That's how much he loves us in spite of our flaws and our failures. But the Son of Man, not just his humanity, not just the humiliation of Christ, but that designation really speaks of the exaltation of Christ. For the richest meaning of that title, the Son of Man, you got to go back to the Old Testament. Got to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy there in verses 13 and 14. I'll read that prophecy to you. Daniel says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," right? Similar language. "Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Of course, Jesus being the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. That prophecy speaks of eternal glory, and we see that in Revelation 1, the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus suffered and Jesus died, but Jesus also rose again. Thank you, Paul, for that song this evening. He also rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, the position of highest honor, and he's coming again in glory to establish his kingdom. So that title, the Son of Man, reveals a lot about Jesus. He is the man of sorrows. He's the Lord of glory. He's both humble and exalted. Notice his clothing there as well. He's dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. That's where our first point really comes from. He is our priest. That's the garb, the garments of the high priest in the Old Testament, especially according to Exodus 28. Here's what Hebrews 2:17 says. "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them," that's us, "fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Merciful and faithful high priest. What is merciful? To be merciful is to act out of tender-hearted compassion to someone who's in need. To be faithful is to perform your duties, right? So both of those things perfectly describe Jesus and his role as high priest, merciful and faithful. We talked a lot about this in our study in Hebrews. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place and would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. We talked about that. Above the mercy seat was what? The Shekinah glory cloud, right? The presence of God, the glory of God in Israel. Below the mercy seat and inside the ark was what? The Ten Commandments. There's a powerful picture there. Between the presence of God and the broken law of God was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. A picture of Jesus, right? Between God the Father and sinful man who's broken his law stands the blood of Jesus Christ for sinners. He's the great high priest who offered himself once for all. The other high priests offering sacrifices again and again, year after year. Jesus made that once for all sacrifice, shedding his own blood for sinners. So his blood stands between the presence of God and the broken law of God. So it was through his death that Jesus demonstrated his mercy to us and his faithfulness to the Father. Then the author of Hebrews continues in verse 18. I read verse 17. Here's verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Right? So Jesus is there today, as described here in Revelation 1, at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, praying for us. Going back to my thought in the introduction, he knows what we have need of before we ever ask. And he's praying for us with that tender-hearted compassion. He's able to do that. He's like no other God, false God in this world. He's able to do that because he became like one of us. He's able to empathize with us in every way. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Right? That's why Jesus is so patient with his church individually and corporately. He knows our every struggle. He knows our every weakness. He knows of all of our flaws and failures. He gets us. He understands. He's walked in our shoes, so to speak. And he's there interceding for us. So praise God. He's still in the midst, standing in the midst of his church, present with us. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is among us. There he is with us. So he's not only our high priest. Secondly, he's also our judge. As we said in the introduction, many people try to manipulate the identity of Jesus to fit their fancy, even in the church, which is a very sad commentary. I shared this some time ago. It's worth repeating because you can't digest it all on the first time around. Kevin DeYoung, great pastor, great writer, he shared this on his blog some time ago. There's Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's also Democrat Jesus, the other side, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint, printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, oh boy, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what. I like this one. There's touchdown Jesus, helps athletes run faster, jump higher than non-Christians, and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. We've heard a lot about that in recent years. There's hippie Jesus, too. Some of you can relate with this in here, your younger years. Teaches everyone to give peace a chance. Imagines a world without religion. Helps us to remember that all you need is love. Also, yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within. There's Guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you, helps you find your center. And this one really hits home in the modern church. There's Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love. A lot of modern worship revolving around Boyfriend Jesus. Somewhat humorous list, but sadly, a somewhat accurate list as we look at the modern church, how we view Jesus, a sad commentary. Sometimes the funniest things strike home the clearest, right? I think Kevin DeYoung got to the heart of it. God forgive the church for making Jesus to be any or all of these things he listed. Look with me at verse 14 in our text. He's none of those Jesuses. He's this Jesus right here, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So Jesus, as judge, has all authority to judge all people, beginning with his church, beginning with us gathered even here tonight. His head and hair are like white, like wool, right? There's our simile, white like wool. not that flat white that you like to put on your walls from Lowe's, right, in the house when we paint our walls, but a brilliant, blazing white. It's kind of difficult throughout the book of Revelation, even here in Revelation chapter 1, to understand some of the symbolism, exactly what it means. And we kind of run into that here with the head and hair white as wool. But it could symbolize a number of different things. It might represent the absolute purity of Christ, which obviously is a biblical truth. We read about our sins being washed white as wool, white as snow. So that's definitely a possibility, the absolute purity of Christ, His holiness. Might picture the eternal existence of Christ, again going back to the Son of Man and that prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7. Or it might picture His infinite wisdom, the idea that, like me, when it starts to go white or gray, with those years come wisdom, and that could be the picture there. So hard to say if it's holiness, eternality, wisdom, maybe all of the above, but certainly John is revealing one of these things or all of these things to us with that. However, there's no question concerning the symbolism of His eyes are like a blazing fire. That one's pretty obvious. That one's pretty clear. I've shared this verse a couple of times in our Genesis study, Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, right? That piercing gaze of Jesus that breaks through every facade, and we've all got them, don't we? Your preacher's got them, probably more than all of you. We got these facades, these walls that come up, but Jesus' piercing gaze penetrates right through all of that. He sees to the very depths of our hearts. So that's His eyes like a blazing fire. And His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. This seems to be referring back to the Old Testament, the temple, the bronze altar. And what happened at the bronze altar is that's the place where fire consumed the sin offering. So we have there Christ's glowing bronze feet are possibly, likely, a symbol of judgment. In the next chapter, Jesus has a word for the church in Thyatira. And He says this, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire," the exact same language, "and whose feet are like burnished brass. I have this against you," right? There's judgment. Here's the language of judgment. You tolerate Jezebel, or you're tolerating idolatry in the church. "I will make those who commit adultery suffer intensely unless they repent." Jesus goes on to say, "Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds," right? So this idea of glowing brass feet, bronze feet, carries that idea of judgment. Jesus moving through His church with His piercing gaze and with His authority to discipline even His own children, right? We've talked about that. How the Lord disciplines those He loves. How the Lord disciplines within His church and even His churches corporately. We talked about those three categories some time ago of discipline. There's corrective discipline. There's preventative discipline. And there's educational discipline. We need all of them. We need all of them all the time. And let me clarify those. We gave a biblical example for each one of those in our study in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it was. David provides a clear example of corrective discipline. Remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, was behind that. And that brought the Lord's discipline in David's life, the death of his infant son, and then that constant conflict in his family for years to come. But then in Psalm 51, what do we read of David doing? David cries out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you." See, David trained by corrective discipline. We all need that in our lives. Paul is an example of preventative discipline. Remember, he received those overwhelming, surpassing revelations. And in order to keep him humble, the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked for the Lord to remove it, but the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul learned that. Paul was trained by preventative discipline. And then Job on educational discipline. A blameless, upright man, a man who feared God, but lost everything, absolutely everything, his possessions, his family, his health. But listen to his final assessment. "Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Job trained by educational discipline, right? We need all three of those, and we know from Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those He loves. That's His motivation as a loving Heavenly Father to us. What's the goal of discipline? That we might grow, we might change, we might be transformed, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we would do well as we experience the discipline. It doesn't feel good, as Hebrews says, but we do well to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to it, and allow God to do His work in us. Why? Because He's preparing us for Judgment Day. And we're going to talk more about that, the judgment seat of Christ, where our life's work will be tested by fire. Its quality will be tested. So, again, discipline is preparing us for judgment in the best sense of that, the judgment seat of Christ. And notice here too, Jesus' voice, like the sound of rushing waters. Anybody been to Niagara Falls before? It's an incredible place. Ever stood at the base? The sound is intense, right? It is all consuming. The sound drowns out all other noise. And that's the idea here. If you've been to Cascades, if you've been any other place, you know what that feels like too. All other noise is drowned out. Jesus is speaking with power and authority. He must be heard. He will be heard. The churches will hear His voice very clearly again in chapters 2 and 3. So Jesus, our priest. Jesus, He is our judge. Finally, He is our king. There's an illustration I keep using, but it keeps growing, and I keep adding to it each time. It's been fun for me to just kind of reminisce. I had talked about a couple years ago, how scary it must be to hand the keys of your car over to your teenage driver, right? I was just kind of pondering that. I'd never done it before. Then Kate got her learner's permit, and I handed the keys over to Kate, and I got in the passenger seat of the vehicle. She did a pretty good job overall. I'm grateful. A couple exceptions, me grabbing the wheel to keep us out of the ditch. Sorry if you watch this later, Kate. A couple of times, you all know this as parents, slamming the passenger brakes that don't work at all. We had a couple of those moments too, but overall did a great job. When I handed over the keys, what happened? I moved to the passenger seat of the vehicle. Up till then, I was driving. I was choosing the route. I was choosing the speed. I was in control of the vehicle. But now she's driving. I've got to trust her, hand it over to her. Okay? I've already given you that piece. Here's the new piece. Kate's been driving for some time now, about a year. Ever ride with your teenager after a year of them driving? They've got their confidence up. They know what they're doing. And you want to micromanage every curve, every speed limit, every stoplight. And I catch myself doing that even though she's been driving for a year. Some of you did that to your spouse on the way over here. Shame on you. No testimonies this evening. Whoever's in the driver's seat is the one in control of the vehicle. And you understand this illustration. Surrender's like handing the keys to Jesus, letting Him get into the driver's seat, letting Him make the decisions. We don't like him in the driver's seat. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we prefer him in the passenger seat, right? In case we need him, it gets dangerous, we need some help, we got him right there. He can jump in. We like him there. Sometimes when he's been driving for a while, this is the new piece that came to me today, we like to give him some pointers, don't we, on how to control this life, how to control this vehicle, like we know better than he does. But the attitude of surrender says, Jesus, you got the keys. Not Jesus, take the wheels. We're not going to do the country song, take the wheel. But I'm not in control of my life anymore. You're driving. I'm in the passenger seat. Your will be done, not Dan's will be done in my life. So Jesus is our King, right? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. John, when he saw this vision, he understood this. He was blown away by this truth. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, or he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. The seven stars here are identified a little later on in verse 20. They're identified as seven angels. Again, some challenges in interpreting. That could mean spirit beings watching over the church. That word can also be translated, you probably see it in the footnote of your Bible, can also be translated messengers. So those watching over the church could be pastor, shepherds. That's a possible interpretation of that word stars, seven pastors of the church, or again, the seven angels of the church. But being in the right hand, right, that's a picture of sovereign possession, right? Authority, rightful control of the church, rightful control of the church's leaders. A good reminder for me this evening. It's good for all of us to be reminded, right? This is Christ's church, not our church. And Christ will build his church as he sees fit. The words of Paul in Colossians 1, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Don't miss this. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. He deserves that as King of kings and Lord of lords. That sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, you've been around the scriptures long enough to know that's his word. Right? Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And it's with his word, his authoritative word, that he will judge the nations. We'll talk about this later at his second coming. Listen to this description, Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. We're going to start seeing some Revelation 1 here. And on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. On his robe and thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how Jesus will come in all his glory to judge the nations with his authoritative word. And then at the great white throne, people will be judged by the word of Christ. Right? Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life, Jesus will speak these words to that individual, depart from me, I never knew you. And then according to Revelation 20, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus' authoritative word in connection with his judgment. And notice Jesus' face shining like the sun in all of his brilliance. We think of Hebrews 1, right? The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ there. And then John's response, an awesome vision he's taking in. His response is very instructive for us tonight, very instructive for the church. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." John falls at the feet of Christ. That's a common response if you read through the Scriptures, right, from Old Testament to New. Abraham, Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, they all had similar responses when they were confronted by the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Absolutely overwhelmed, awestruck by glory. We need a fresh taste, a fresh view, an exalted view of Christ in all His glory in the church today. That's the reverence that He deserves. Now, I wonder how often, as I just got to thinking about the glory of Christ, how often do I stand proudly before Christ, gazing into His eyes, when I should be falling humbly before Him on my face at His feet. Amazingly, I hope you're moved by the text here. Jesus reassures John, "It's me, it's Jesus. Yes, you knew me in with my glory veiled, but it's still me with my glory unveiled." He removes all of John's fears, places his right hand on him, assures him, "You're not going to die, John. It's going to be okay." Surely he thought he was going to die in the presence of Christ, the holiness and glory of Christ. Also commissioning him there, "You've got a message to deliver to the churches." And he speaks those comforting words, "Do not be afraid." Right, John, you're accepted. Church, you're accepted by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal one, the one who is the first and the last. He's the living one, the one who is dead but is alive forever. Jesus is the triumphant one, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. What do we have to fear, church? Think about that. That removes all our fears, those three descriptions, right? Christ, the eternal one, the living one, the triumphant one. Your life is in His hands tonight. Every circumstance that's happened, that are happening, that will happen, all that is in His hands. His life is in your life is in His hands. Your death's in His hands too. I've seen a lot of our special church family go on to glory. He superintends that. We thank Him for that. Your resurrection is in His hands too, right? Because He is the living one, because He holds the keys to death and hell. One day, like Christ, these old, worn out, broken down bodies that will be planted in the ground, one day when Jesus returns for His church, they'll all rise in glory, just like Christ's resurrected body. And your eternity is in His hands, right? All fears cast away because of who Christ is as revealed in Revelation 1. So, listen, it's time we stop searching for a Jesus who looks like us. If that's your path, stop right there. He has been plainly revealed to us in all of His glory as priest, as judge, as king. I hope you know Him. I hope you understand the lordship of Christ. I hope He is the Lord of your life. You've turned from your sin, repented, and trusted in Christ. I hope He's your Savior tonight. And I hope you're allowing Him to take the wheel, to have control, to be in the driver's seat of your life. He's worthy of that. Father, we thank You for this time together. I thank You for Your church. There's so many burdens around this room, heavy things on our hearts, so much struggle in the church family over the last couple of weeks. Father, we thank You that Jesus is seated right there at Your right hand. He's making intercession for us. You're listening. You're answering as a good and wise God, a sovereign God. You're answering for our benefit, for Your glory. We do trust in you. We do know you and believe you to be the faithful God. We praise you tonight for that and thank you. We're just blown away by this description of Christ, that we as sinners can know you as God in all your glory. And as we think about all the darkness in this world, all the struggles, that we do look forward to the last days, to the end times. We know we're in the last days at the coming of Christ, but we look forward to His return. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the longing of our hearts tonight. Give us that longing throughout this series. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Thank you all for being here tonight.